Amen. Thank you, Jenny, for sending that in. That was beautiful, and you could feel the emotion. Can y'all hear me all right? Am I still on the radio? Okay, good. All right, well, open your Bibles again to the book of Esther this morning, where we were last week, and we'll continue to be for another week or two. Last week, I opened the sermon, prefaced what we were saying, by having you to consider perhaps if you were experiencing any sort of injustice, any part of your life that didn't seem fair. I mean, you may have been uncertain about what God was doing and how God was in those situations. And, you know, the following statements, I'm going to read to you just a few of these. These statements are things that I have heard throughout my life in my ministry, and even at times have said some of these things. And I'm just asking this morning that you try and relate with what I'm going to read here, what I'm going to say, these statements. See if you've ever felt this way. Okay, God put me in this awful situation and then forgot me. I'm in a dead-end job or a dead-end relationship or my life just seems to be a dead-end life. Perhaps you think that God might care about the big events and the important events of your life and the big details, but he doesn't really care about the small things, the small details, the little things that are in our life. He doesn't really care about those things. Life is absurd. Life is meaningless. You know, there's no point to any of this. I'm just one person. What kind of difference can I make? I'm not that important. I'm just wasting my time. How about this? If God really loved me, how could he allow this to happen? If God really cares, how is this something that can benefit me? There's no reward in living for God. There's no reward in serving God. Now, I hope that as you heard some of those things that you cringed a little bit as I did. You know, oh, we know that's not true. We know what God says in his word. We know that he has purpose and he has plans for our lives. But I wonder how many people here would say, you know, Pastor Tricky, I have had those statements made to me before. And yes, perhaps some of those I have thought myself, I have struggled with myself and have wondered myself. Would you agree with me this morning that many times God's purposes don't seem apparent? We often say, God, what is the purpose of this? What is the end game? God, please help me understand this. Sometimes we wonder, in a moment of weakness, we wonder, does God really know about the details or does he really care? What is it that he would have me to learn from this situation? You see, the truth is, hypothetically speaking, I will say that, it's possible that many of us here today or within the sound of my voice on the live stream would find ourselves in situations that we have often concluded are meaningless. I don't understand this situation. When the fact is, one of two things is likely happening. First of all, if you're a child of God today, and I really truly hope that you are, but one of two things are happening, and these two things I'm going to reference throughout my sermon today. First off, God is either preparing you for some sort of ministry opportunity in the future, or God is providing you with a ministry opportunity right this very time for such a time as this. Did you wonder when I was going to throw that phrase in there from Scripture that we're going to read today? So God is either preparing you for something, or he has that opportunity for you right before your face for such a time as this, and so far, you've missed it. So far, we have not taken advantage of that. So in Esther chapter 3, we know a couple of things based on our study last week that Persia is the dominant power at this time in the world. Many of God's people are still living in Persia. And so what we're reading is sort of what is going on in the life of those people at this point in time. So there are five main characters in the book of Esther, and we've already met four of them. Can you name them? The first one is King Ahasuerus. That's right, card number 3. I'm just kidding. I didn't hear you. So King Ahasuerus, and he's a king over 127 different provinces from India to Ethiopia that tells us in chapter 1. Okay, so he's the first guy. Then we have his wife, whose name is Vashti. Didn't hear you on that one either, but good job for knowing who that was. Vashti, so she is the queen. Of course, she's not anymore at this point because she, when Ahasuerus was sort of in a drunken stupor and partying with all of his friends, he wanted her to come out and show her beauty to everyone, and she refused to do it. Well, that didn't make him happy. And so essentially she's banned from the kingdom. She's been banished from his presence. And the overall picture that you see here is that you have these two people. You have King Ahasuerus and you have Vashti, and they're powerful and wealthy people who have all the power and prestige, and yet they are not getting along. They have no relationship with God. They have no principles on how to make a relationship work, and certainly how to put that into practice. All right, so you have Ahasuerus, who, by the way, is throwing this six-month party of sorts, right? This big feast, and everybody's coming and going from all the different provinces. And then you have the third character, who is a Jewish man named Mordecai. Mordecai, of course, is the older cousin of Esther, who is the fourth character. Esther was an orphan. We know the story. Mordecai brought her into his own home and raised her as his own daughter. And I've pointed this out. I find it striking, the contrast between Ahasuerus and Vashti, who don't know God, and then Esther and Mordecai. And they have sort of a warm relationship, and Mordecai has cared for Esther. And of course, when she's in the palace and she's preparing to be presented to the king for him to select who he wanted for his queen, you know, Mordecai came and visited her and was it was just a very warm relationship. And so it's neat to see the difference there. Chapter 2 ended with Esther becoming the new queen of Persia in place of Vashti, and Mordecai actually ends up saving the king's life and doesn't receive any recognition for it. Now, I want to read that because I didn't read that last week, and we see that in Esther chapter 3, verse 19. We'll start there. Chapter 2, verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to slay. That is, they have it out for the king at this point. They were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it is written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, pretend with me this morning that you don't know the story of Esther. It's one of the more popular stories in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, the Sight and Sound Theater down in Pennsylvania is actually playing Esther right now. And I'd like to see it. But so a lot of people know the story about Esther. But pretend you don't, okay? Here we are at the end of chapter 2. And you could easily come to the conclusion that there's no point in this, all right? Here we are. Esther is essentially forced to be the wife of this pagan king who obviously has shown his perverse ways and his partying ways. And then you have Mordecai, who did this wonderful act of heroism in sparing the king's life and gets no recognition for it whatsoever. This is purposeless. What is the point of all this? Try and put yourself in their shoes. Now, Esther chapter 3, in verse 1. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here's character number 5, main character number 5 in the book of Esther is Haman. Haman, of all people, is promoted now. So of all the people you could promote, this from a human perspective, this is about the worst guy. We'll get into that in just a second. But so chapter 2 ends, Mordecai's act of heroism saves the king's life. And now chapter 3 opens with Haman being elevated, being raised, being promoted in a sense to a very high position. Now, when verse 2 says, and all the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Okay, so now the reason why Mordecai did not bow to Haman is not crystal clear, actually. There's a couple of theories. Some people believe that it would have been against the Ten Commandments or a violation of the Ten Commandments to bow down to another human being. But the problem with that is you actually have a lot of good people in Scripture who bow to others out of respect. So there's a little bit of a problem with that. It's more likely that the reason Mordecai did not bow to Haman comes from verse 1, where it tells us that Haman was an Agagite. Now, if you study, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 17. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. These people, the Agagites, were ancient enemies of the Jews. I mean, terrible people who God had essentially declared war on because of their lifestyle. In fact, even today, when the book of Esther is read in Jewish congregations at certain feasts, whenever they get to the name Haman, the congregation literally stomps their feet and says, "May his name be blotted out forever." Okay, so this is the type of horrific friction between these type of people. So it's probable that Mordecai bowing down to Haman would have been viewed as him going against God on this matter. All right, let's pick up the story now in verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgresseth thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And so you can imagine, right? He's supposed to bow down to me. I've been raised to this position. Everyone's supposed to bow down, and he is not doing it. Problem. Verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so it goes through this plan now, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read every single verse, but essentially we know what happens. If you don't know the story of Esther, Haman essentially goes to the king. He lies to the king to inform him that these people with diverse laws and ways are not abiding by your commandments, and therefore we need to destroy them. And so the king gives Haman his ring and declares it. If it's this what you want to do, it's fine with me. I don't really. It's almost as if Ahasuerus is saying, I don't really care that much. All right. But then we come to the Jewish people who are, this decree goes out through all the kingdom. And so as the Jewish people are hearing this, there's great weeping in the provinces. And when Mordecai finds out, he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he's grieving, and there's great mourning on behalf of the Jewish people, because essentially on a certain day and time, they're going to be destroyed from all the kingdom. So I present to you this morning that in each stage of this story, we learn principles to help us see God's purposes, even in situations where they're not readily apparent. I don't know about you, but I need help with that. God, where are you in this situation? I don't understand. I need some help with this. Well, I find help here in the book of Esther. So this morning, point number one, let's look at Haman's evil plan, Haman's sinister plan. From a human perspective, you could not have picked a worse person than Haman to promote to this position of power. If we thought Esther and Mordecai were in a little bit of a pickle in chapters 1 and 2, well, chapters 1 and 2 looks like a Sunday school picnic compared to chapter 3 and 4, where we find them right now. You see, they're in big trouble. And Haman is this guy who one commentator put it this way, and I thought it was, at first I read this statement, and I thought, what? This isn't right. But one commentator says this about the book about Haman. Haman was everything God hated. Now, before you say, wait a minute, God hated? That doesn't sound right. Well, do you remember in the book of Proverbs, there is a list, essentially, of six things that the Lord hates? And so this is what this commentator was referencing to Haman. God hated, I'll just read you the passage in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16. So think of Haman as I read these sins. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Nails that one, doesn't he? He's not bowing down to me. I'm supposed to be bowed down to. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood, right? an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. I mean, if you were to put a name over that, Haman, right? So Haman was all of those things. And yet God, now listen, God allowed Haman to be promoted to this position of power and prestige. Does that not, assuming you just don't know the story of Esther, or maybe you can liken this to some situations, why is this guy being promoted? He represents all these sins that God hates. Why is he being promoted? Well, let me remind you of a couple other verses. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Don't think for a split second that God doesn't hold the heart of Haman in his hand. And perhaps you're thinking, as I did, about the rest of the story. We know what happens. But assuming you don't, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 17 is a reminder of how God works in these instances as well. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God allows Haman, wicked Haman, to be promoted to this position of authority over Mordecai and Esther and the entire Jewish nation. And you have got to ask yourself, not knowing what we know about the rest of the story, how could God let that happen? How is this being the situation? I mean, here's Haman deciding the exact day that the massacre of the Jewish people is going to take place by casting lots, for that matter. If you read through chapters 3 and 4, how could God let this happen? You're tempted to say, if God cared about Esther and Mordecai, then he would have never let this happen. So, my friend, what can we learn from Haman's evil plan? What can we learn from Haman's sinister plot here? You know, God often allows evil to happen in order to show the depth of the depravity of the human heart. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Sometimes evil is on display and it shows the depth of the depravity of the human heart. You look at this man who's holding this ancient grudge. He's got this murderous plot underway. You look at him in verse 15. He issues this edict about killing all these people. Then he sits down to a great feast and he's sitting there eating meat and enjoying himself. And you think, wow, that is so wicked. That is so terrible. That is the depravity of the human heart. And let me encourage you in one area this morning. This can either cause you to be proud and self-righteous, or it can cause you to be humbled a little bit and say something as if it were not for grace, where would I be? What I mean by being proud and self-righteous is you would look at someone like Haman and say, whew, I'm so glad I'm not that bad. I mean, he is terrible. Thank goodness I at least, you know, do this and do that. So be careful about that. What we should do is look at Haman and say, wow, were it not for grace, the depravity of my heart, I don't know where I would be, but thank God for his grace. Maybe God has allowed an evil person into your life as a living lesson of what he spared you from in saving your soul. Could you imagine how selfish we may have been, or how ruthless we could have been, or how vindictive? Friends, it's bold for me to say this, and I hope you would agree with me. There's a little bit of Haman in all of us, because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So there's a little bit of that in all of us. And our stand before God isn't based on cleaning up our act on the outside through human effort. It is only because of God's grace. It is only because of his mercy. It is only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of our sins and are clothed in his imputed righteousness, which allows the privilege of access to a holy God. And I hope I can hear you say amen to that, right? Praise the Lord that we have that. So if you are in a situation this morning where an evil person is involved, has their presence caused you to be grateful for God's grace in your own life? Not to be puffed up with pride, but to be humble. Or has it made you angry? Has it made you conclude that God's forgotten me, and so I'm just stuck with this evil person? You know, but how about if it wasn't for God's intervention? How about if it wasn't for God's grace, then that could have been me. You know, another lesson from Haman's sinister plot is this, that God sometimes allows evil as a backdrop for his righteousness to shine. And what I mean by that is perhaps you are placed in a difficult, dark situation because you have the light of Christ in you. You know, when you go to a jewelry store, you ever been like you just walk by the jewelry store in the mall and you see these just bright, glistening diamonds? You know, what are they always setting on? They're setting on a black velvet pillow or a dark red velvet pillow with these bright lights shining down. Why? Because that dark backdrop provides a brilliant display for that beautiful piece of art, that beautiful diamond that sparkles. My friend, you may be that diamond for the Lord that is right now placed on a dark backdrop so that people can look at the situation you're in and they can say, wow, what's different about that person? That person stands out. God's glory wants to shine through you as a child of God in dark circumstances. God often allows evil as a backdrop for the righteous act of his redeemed children. Any artist will tell you that you need a good backdrop for your painting or for your photography. You want to have a beautiful background so that the object of your picture shows. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can guarantee you based on Scripture that God wants his glory to shine through you no matter what circumstances you're facing. Are you seeing right now the point of this in the book of Esther? Esther and Mordecai in a very dark, black backdrop of evil and sin, and yet here they are. We know the story. They're about to shine very brightly for the Lord. Unfortunately, what often happens is that when you're in that situation and you're not happy there and it's very difficult and you're wondering why God has put you there, too often we lash out at the very backdrop that God has provided for a contrast for his glory to shine. We complain to God about the awful circumstances in which we find ourselves, and we try all we can to get out of it. Unfortunately, we often will lose our opportunity to stand out for God against a dark backdrop. So that's Haman's sinister plot, his evil plot. Number two, let's look at Mordecai's directive. Now, I want to read Mordecai, when he finds this out, and Esther finds out he's in sackcloth and ashes, he's grieved. She tries to send him some clothes and things like that. He won't accept it. They talk to each other. And this is Mordecai talking to Esther regarding what is taking place. And these verses are great. Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews," escape all this destruction that's taking place. Verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." This is, to me, astounding what he's saying here. And I want to point out to you that it's a remarkable amount of faith that Mordecai has here. Essentially, he's saying, if you hold your peace and don't get involved in the deliverance of his people, I mean, we're going to be delivered from someone else, because obviously he knows the Bible, he knows the covenant. But he says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So what we have going on here is essentially there's no question that God's will be accomplished. And Mordecai points that out. Esther, you are there for such a time as this. You are, who knows whether you're here to deliver our people. So God is going to get the job done. He would just like to use you to do it. But if you will not yield yourself to him, then someone else is really going to essentially get the joy and satisfaction of being used of God for that opportunity. And if that doesn't relate to us today, I don't know what will. You know, you have been placed in a situation that God's will is going to be accomplished, and he would like to use you to do it. So will you yield to him? A.W. Tozer gives this remarkable illustration of what this is like. I hope you're listening, because I'm going to read just this short illustration from A.W. Tozer that really helps you visualize what's taking place. He likened it to this. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool, Europe. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. He says, on board the ship liner are several scores of passengers. and these are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined by any sort of decree. They are completely free to move about the ship, and they do as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about the deck, they read, they talk, and they do as they please. But all the while, that ocean liner is carrying them steadily towards a determined port, a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty ocean liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes that he has purposed in Jesus Christ before the world began. We don't know all that is included in those purposes, but we know enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. Do you understand what he's saying there? You know, that those people can do whatever they want on that ship. They're free, but that ship is going to a predetermined port and they have no control over it. My friend, God wants to use you and I to accomplish his purpose and his will and his plans. But if we're not willing to do it, it's not like we're going to stop him from doing what he's going to do. We just miss out on the blessing of participation. We ought to want to participate in God's plan for this world, God's plan for the ministry. Will you make yourselves available to him for his use? Now, a good question to ask at this point, and I sort of already referenced it because I got a little bit excited. But how does Mordecai know that God would not allow Haman's plot to entirely decimate the Jewish population from off the face of the earth? Well, he knew that because of the covenant that God made with a man in Genesis chapter 12. We know that man to be Abraham. And until all the promises of the scripture were fulfilled to the Jewish nation, there will never be an extermination. And isn't it amazing how many times throughout secular history and biblical history that people like Haman tried to do exactly that, right? You got the most popular one that we know about is Hitler. You know, he tried to do exactly what Haman is doing, and they don't succeed. Why? Because there is a covenant on God's people that God's will has been predetermined. And you, as a child of God, can participate in that predetermined will if you'll submit. Now, don't forget, by the way, of course, the spiritual element of this, that Satan, our adversary, has a part in this. But Mordecai, as an example to you and I, could stand firm and confident in the passage because he believed in the promises of God, even though his circumstances might seem to indicate something else. Now, that is an example of faith. I want that example in my life as well. To stand in the middle of circumstances that were not my choice, that I'm not necessarily comfortable in, but because I believe God's promises and I believe his word, nothing can keep me from accomplishing the will of God if I'm but willing to serve him. Are you listening? You know, friend, you and I will never have the fortitude necessary to see God's purposes in difficult times unless we have dealt with this matter of walking by faith, regardless of what our circumstances might be. It's like Job. You know, Job, he lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What about the second part of Mordecai's directive? You know, don't forget that God may have put you in a situation for such a time as this. We haven't even read that verse yet, or did we? God has put you in a situation for such a time as this. You and I, we are either living in Esther chapter 2, remember I told you at the beginning, we're either living in Esther chapter 2 where God is preparing us for opportunities to come, or we're living in Esther chapter 3 where the ministry is staring us in the face and we need to do something about it. He's placed us in that situation for such a time as this. My guess, honestly, is that some of us are probably in the mixture of both. You know, we are in the mixture of being prepared for ministry opportunity, but there are opportunities staring us in the face. For example, what is God doing in your life right now that fits under the category of preparing for ministry? What's God doing in your life? He's working in all of us with this pandemic, right? I mean, have we not learned? Have we not? I know I've said things I've regretted saying and believed things that I've regretted believing. And God is preparing me and making me better for something down the road. What is it that you, what fits under preparing for ministry in your life? Maybe he's giving you some peer pressure right now at work. A very difficult person. Something you don't know why you're having to deal with this person. But he's putting you there to stiffen your backbone for a stand that you'll need to take down the line. Are you kicking against those situations, squandering those situations, or are you letting God prepare you? If God can prepare a woman like Esther, wow. You know, here's this girl, allowing her to be orphaned and then allowing her to be forced into service in the king's harem. If he can use that to prepare Esther for what she would later do, he can use anything. He can use anybody. He's not limited. Some of us are so busy to try and get out of class. We don't like the situation, so we're going down to the principal's office and we're complaining about the teacher. We don't like the situation, and we want the card that lets us get out to a different situation. God would lead to shine, to grow, to be used of God. We need to get back to class and get busy learning all God wants us to learn so that we'll be ready when the time comes. Do you think Esther and Mordecai chose to be the target of a powerful evil man's plot to be slaughtered? That was not their choice, but we know that God was orchestrating all of it, and it turns out beautifully and wonderfully. You may be here this morning, and the truth of the matter is you need to work harder at getting ready. You need these opportunities to get prepared for future ministry, and you're missing out on those opportunities. Some of us are living in Esther chapter 3-like situations for such a time as this. And it's not a matter of being prepared for ministry opportunity. That opportunity is right there, and you need to seize it. You need to go ahead for the Lord. God may have put you in that situation with those people. He may have put you in that situation. He may have given you that illness and that nurse so that you can choose to trust him through it and be a witness for him, that doctor. Mordecai was exactly right to challenge Esther in the way that he did when he said, "Who knows whether you're brought to this kingdom for such a time as this? If you don't do it, somebody else will, because we know God's covenant to us, and we know we're not going to be destroyed, but you and your family could be destroyed because you missed the opportunity that God laid out in front of you. Look at your life through the eyes of God." Let's conclude this morning by looking at Esther's response. Esther chapter 4 and verse 15. "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer," and this is wonderful, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king," which is not according to the... If you're not familiar with the book of Esther, if the story of Esther, no one's allowed to go before the king's presence unless they're invited. And if you come before the king's presence, he may opt to let down the golden scepter. In the event he does that, your life is spared. But if he doesn't, it's, you know, you're dead just for coming in. So Esther realizes there's great danger in this. And what does she say? What is her response? She had to decide. And my friend, you're here this morning for such a time as this. You're here for a reason, and you may need to be deciding something right now. Esther had to decide. Was she going to make the hard choice and stand up and take the challenge, or was she going to miss the opportunity to serve God in an unusual way? Thank the Lord for this young woman who said, "Ask people to fast for me, and I'm going in, and if I die, I die." You know, there are worse things than dying. I believe that if I fail to do what God wants me to do, that's worse than dying in my own feelings. May I ask you this morning, are you going to stand with Esther on these issues? I wonder about the person this morning who's within the sound of my voice and you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is not an easy thing to admit your sin. It's not an easy thing to say that Jesus Christ deserves to be my Lord. It's not an easy thing to become a follower of Christ, but I do know this. If you're within the sound of my voice this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, he wants you to be saved today. He wants you to know him. He wants you to do that today. Perhaps God has allowed you to listen for such a time as this. He has allowed those believers to influence you in your life for such a time as this. You've lived as long as you have for such a time as this to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Will you do so? Christian friend, what if you're here today and God has you in preparation mode and your instincts say, I want out. I don't like the situation. It's too hard for me. Or are you in that situation and God says, it's going to be tough, but I got you. I love you. I care about you. There's purpose in this. Trust me. Rely upon me. Be a light. Shine against that evil backdrop that you're in. And I am preparing you for something amazing. I'm preparing you for something wonderful. Pray for me, Esther says. Fast for me, because I'm going in. If I perish, I perish. Maybe God is stretching you for something that he's going to do in your life that is just remarkable. Maybe there's risk involved. You know, maybe, if they laugh at me, they laugh at me. If they fire me, they fire me. If they disown me, they disown me. Esther said, perhaps I've attained royalty for such a time as this. I was placed in this neighborhood for such a time as this. I was placed in this family for such a time as this. I was placed in this office, this church, this job, whatever it is you find yourself in, you were placed there for such a time as this. Stop looking at your life as if it belongs to you, child of God, because you know what? You and I have been purchased with a price. Jesus Christ paid the ransom, and you belong to the Lord, and he has a purpose for you. You've been bought with a price. Start living every aspect of your life as if you know this to be true. And I know one thing for sure at this moment. I know it, I know it, I know it. You are here, and you are listening to me right this moment for such a time as this. What does God want you to learn from it? What does God want you to do? It's either trust Christ as your Savior if you don't know him, or it's trust the Lord in the difficult circumstances that you're in, or it's seize the opportunity that's right in front of you before you miss the opportunity to be used of God. His will is going to be accomplished one way or the other. You just have the choice to participate and benefit from all the wonderful things that the Lord has for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this book, and I have learned so much through it. Lord, there are times in my life I must confess I'm in situations that I don't want, and it's too hard, and it's difficult, and we're ready to be out of it. But Lord, you could be using that to prepare us, to allow your glory to shine through us, that we're not the type to complain and be mad like everyone else. Something's different about us, and that may provide opportunity for us to share the gospel with the lost. Lord, it may be that there's an opportunity right in front of our face for ministry, but there's a lot of risk involved, and it's scary, and we're afraid to jump in with both feet as to what might happen. Lord, I pray you give us courage. Esther shows great courage in going before the king, and I can't wait to read it. I can't wait to study the rest of the book of the Esther, because I know how it ends. I know the great victory you wrought in their lives because they were willing to trust you through every circumstance, through everything that they faced, they relied upon you. Wasn't without grief, wasn't without some fear and trepidation, but Lord, you used them in their weak human flesh to accomplish wonderful and mighty things. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for each person that's hearing me today. Thank you for allowing them to be here. I know you have a purpose for this sermon. I know you have a purpose in our lives. I pray you'd help us to find it. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, would they call upon you before it's eternally too late? Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.